Well, good morning. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus. We've been going through a series on Exodus. We'll continue that for the time being. Exodus chapter 7 through chapter 10 is our text this morning. It's a long text. We will not be able to read all of it. I hope you've been able to read some of it this week. I think most of us are familiar in general terms with the plagues that struck Egypt. So I do want to talk about those a little bit and also answer some questions that maybe some of you have about what's going on in these chapters of Scripture. So Exodus chapter 7, 14 through 10, 29 is where we'll be this morning. I've told you about my family a little bit in the past. One of the great joys of my life was when my grandmother, at 74 years old, came to Christ and was baptized. I haven't mentioned very often my grandfather. And from time to time, I'm willing to show an embarrassing picture to make a point, but this is an embarrassing picture of me on the right and my stepfather in the middle. And there's my grandfather on the left, John Spur. And he grew up in a Christian Science home like my grandmother did, but really didn't go to church any time that I knew him in his life. As I grew up, I don't think he'd been to church probably for 40 or 50 years. When my grandmother came to faith, I was in seminary, and she was very alive for God, asking a lot of questions and wanting to know about what the Bible meant and just digging deep. It was so beautiful to see. And I remember sitting around the table with my grandparents one day when I was home, and my grandfather just wasn't participating in the conversation. I didn't expect him to so much, but afterward I had a moment to speak with him about the Lord. And he looked at me somewhat sternly, somewhat sadly, and he said, "Chris, I can never worship a God like what I read about in the Old Testament. I just can't." And that was kind of a heartbreaking day, to see my grandmother just so alive with Jesus and my grandfather so dead Christ, and so rigid about what he believed the God of the Bible to be, who he believed the God of the Bible to be. And one of the places he pointed to in the Bible that gave him trouble was the passage before us this morning, the 10 plagues that struck Egypt. I get where he's coming from. I get maybe where some of you are coming from and having that question. I know both Christian people and non-Christian people wonder about God when we read passages like this. So I want to, first of all, say to you, I understand. I've experienced it in my own family. I have some of the same questions myself. But what I want us to see this morning as we look at these passages, first thing we have to acknowledge is God's ways are not our ways. If they were, then there would be no God. It would just be humanity extended. God's ways are not our ways, and the truth is, we don't like that. We don't like that. We prefer a God that we can control and understand. And that's not the God of the Bible. So if we're looking for a God we can control and understand and make perfect sense of, then the Bible is going to be difficult for us. But that's not who God is. And even a person who doesn't believe in the Christian God understands that God, if there is a God, has to be something more than us. So I want us to see this morning as we unpack these chapters that God reigns as the Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal, omnipresent, and omniscient being over all. And because of that, we are called to bow in humble submission before him. We've read so far through Exodus, just to set up where we are at this point, the Israelites came to Egypt because Joseph was taken, was sold into slavery by his own brothers. It ended up God used Joseph to deliver not only his people, but the Egyptian people in the midst of a great famine. And they, over time, became spread out in Egypt. Eventually, a new Pharaoh came to power and began to oppress them and enslave them. They were in slavery for years and years and years until finally God began the work that he would do through the life of his deliverer, Moses, who was placed in a little basket because Pharaoh was threatening to kill all the Jewish children because they were becoming too great, all the Jewish boys, and that little baby was picked up by Pharaoh's daughter and brought up in the home of Pharaoh as a stepson of the king of Egypt. 40 years passed for this man named Moses. He became so frustrated and inflamed with rage at the abuse that he was seeing taking place upon his own people that he rose up and he killed a slave oppressor of the people. And he was seen and he fled for his life into the wilderness where he stayed 40 years. When he was 80 years old, the Lord called him from Midian to go back and to be used. And you remember Moses complained and said, I can't do it. I'm not strong enough. I can't speak. I don't have the ability. And God said, it's not you, Moses. It's me. It's not you, Moses. It's me. And he brought him back. And he struggled, difficulty, until finally it really took over his heart. And he began to say to Pharaoh and do in the midst of Pharaoh all the things that God had declared. He'd warned Pharaoh over and over again. And Pharaoh's heart was hard. And so now we come to the activities of the plagues. And I'm going to read the first plague, the account of the first plague to you, and then just touch on a little bit the others, and then draw some conclusions for us this morning. But would you listen as I read, beginning in Exodus chapter 7, verse 14. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. It doesn't have any mistakes. It is relevant. It is good. And God gives it to us because he is God who loves us. Would you listen? Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water and stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers and their canals and their ponds and all their pools of water so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff and he struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died. And the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. And he did not even take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Let's pray. Father, help us. We need your wisdom. We need your grace for us to see and understand what this means. We confess that we are not you. We need you, and we ask, God, that you would come among us and be real in our hearts and minds as we see what you have done and why. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, what happened in these plagues? I just want to briefly review them for you. Most of you may know the general outlines of the plagues. There are cycles in these plagues. There are themes in these plagues. There are recurring ideas that come up in these plagues, and I want to hint at those for you. First of all, the first plague, the Nile turned to blood, is all about the river Nile, which was the source of life in all of Egypt. If you've ever been to Egypt, you know about half a mile on either side of the Nile River, it's green. Besides that, it's dead. So if there's a problem with the Nile River, there's a problem with Egypt. Okay, Egypt cannot be sustained if the Nile River is not doing what the Nile River does. And so the first plague, God strikes the Nile River, turns it to blood. There was a god of the Nile River named Hapi that the Egyptians worshipped as the god who sustained the Nile River. They turned and sacrificed to the god Hapi. They did fertility rites with the god Hapi. It's no wonder then that God, beginning his entree into the power of Egypt, is saying, you worship a god that you think controls the Nile River. Well, let me show you who reigns over the Nile River. I reign over the Nile River. The plague began with the touching of the water. The staff, says Aaron, did it. All the waters connected to the Nile were contaminated. They became undrinkable. Interestingly, the magicians were able in some way or another to duplicate what had happened here at the Nile River. We don't know how they did that. It might have been some kind of supernatural satanic influence. It could have been a sleight of hand. It's hard to say. None of us today even know how magicians do many of the things that they do. I can't pretend that I can tell you how they did it. We know that the fish died. We know that there was a great stink. We know that the water became undrinkable so that the people were digging on the banks of the Nile. And we know that Pharaoh was not moved. For 7 days, he sat in his palace, and he was not moved. And so the second plague comes. And this time the plague comes out of the water. It doesn't strike the water itself. The plague comes from the water. The frogs begin to multiply and fill the land. The Egyptians had a god named Hekat, who was a fertility god, whose pictured was a head of a frog. It's interesting, though, that this second plague begins then with the frogs filling Egypt. The Egyptian magicians, again, are able to duplicate this magical act. They can reproduce frogs on their own. Eventually, the frogs end, and they're swept into piles, and they begin to reek in all of Egypt. And Pharaoh feigned submission at first and asked for the plague to be removed, but in the end would not relent. And so a third plague comes, this time unannounced. It doesn't come from the water this time. It comes from the dust. It includes Aaron stretching out his hand over Egypt, and from the dust come gnats to fill. And anyone who's ever been around uncontrollable gnats, I lived in South Georgia for a while on the coast. We had these things called no-see-ums. You couldn't see them, but they sure could bite. The gnats became everywhere. They filled everything in Egypt. People were in constant state of anxiety and vexation over these gnats. Now the Egyptian magicians try to duplicate this magical activity, and they can't. And so they seem to bow and say, we've been defeated. But Pharaoh is not moved. Pharaoh would not relent. A fourth plague comes. Now, it's not from the water or from the dust. It's from the air. It's a plague of flies that begin to fill the land. Interestingly, the staff of Aaron is not involved at this point. Pharaoh's confronted by Moses. God speaks the flies into existence. And the land of Goshen, for the first time, which is where the Jews lived, was spared of this plague. We don't know for sure if it was spared before or not, but this is the first time in the text that it says the place where the Israelites lived was spared from the plagues. It does say, Pharaoh himself says, that the land was ruined. And so he begins to feign a willingness to let the people go, begins to negotiate ways that they could go and that were pleasing to him. But in the end, he backs off of his word, and he would not relent because his heart was hard. And so comes the fifth plague in chapter 9, the death of the livestock. And now the shift occurs from plagues that come from something to plagues that come upon something. And the first thing that they come upon is the animals, the livestock of Egypt. Hathor was the Egyptian god of the sky depicted with the head of a cow. Cows were sacred in Egypt. And here they were being wiped out. Again, no staff appears in this plague. God speaks the destruction of the livestock of Egypt. He spares again the livestock of Israel. Pharaoh now is interested in what's happening. He hears a rumor that the people of Israel's livestock have been spared, and so he sends investigators. The Egyptian FBI goes to Goshen to see whether or not this is true. They come back and they say, yes, it's true. But this time the magicians have quit even trying to spare, to repeat the different plagues. Pharaoh, though, is not moved. He doesn't relent. So comes the sixth plague, boils. Plague upon animals now comes to a plague upon humans. Egypt now becomes unclean before her own gods because of the skin condition. No staff is used. Moses throws soot from a kiln where the bricks were made, interestingly, into the air. And in some way it carries the plague across Egypt so that these painful boils and sores break out on the Egyptian people. Again, the Jews are spared. Now the magicians are inflicted with the boils. It's not even an effort to try to reverse it. They have the disease. And Pharaoh would not relent. The seventh plague, hail. We had a plague upon the animals, a plague upon the humans. Now a plague upon the land. The Egyptians had gods named Isis and Min, who are gods of the harvest. They controlled the harvest and the cycles of agriculture in Egypt. And now we read the hail utterly destroyed the fields of Egypt. God begins in this chapter to actually tell Pharaoh what he's doing. He's doing this so that he would see his hand of judgment and recognize that there is only one true God that needs to be bowed to. It's interesting to note, the text notes in the middle of this story that there was something left. Some of the flax was left from the wheat. And the issue of the kiln and the flax being left are reminders to us of the ways that the Egyptians oppressed the Israelite people. They made them make bricks with no straw. But these two things come up in this plague. Now Pharaoh actually says, I've sinned. He says, I'll do it. I'll let your people go. But by the time the plague ends, he reverses himself. He would not relent. So the eighth plague. And now the last three plagues are upon everyone and everything. The locust. The Egyptians had a god named Senechem who was said to protect Egypt from all pestilence. Like locust plagues. Now the Pharaoh sees what's happening. The crops that were left are destroyed. The land is decimated. The people are in peril. And he begins to negotiate. I'll let some of you go. Well, who do you want to take with you? I'll let the men go, but not the women and the children. Well, I'll let you go this far or that far. And Moses says, no, you will let us go as the Lord's commanded. And he would not relent. And so the ninth plague, darkness. Utter darkness in the land. It comes upon all. The greatest of all the Egyptian gods was the god Ra, who is the god of the sun. And now Egypt is dark for 3 days. Moses says, let us go and all of our livestock with us. Pharaoh says, well, I'll let you go, but you can't take your livestock. And Moses says, no, you don't understand. Pharaoh refuses. His heart is hardened. And now he forbids Moses to return to his presence, and he threatens to kill him if he comes back, thus cutting off his only hope of redemption. The plague of darkness, the ninth plague, sets the scene because Egypt becomes utterly still as we wait for the profound revelation that would follow in the tenth plague, which we're going to talk about next week. But we're going to stop here in terms of reviewing the plagues and say, God was doing something of utter unleashed power. He was removing his hand of mercy on the Egyptians. He was withdrawing his sustaining providence upon the order that they depended upon in their society and to which they attributed to their gods. And he was saying to them, who is God? Who is God, Pharaoh? Now, most of us know this story. Many of us were read this story in our children's books. We've seen animated films. We've watched Hollywood productions. It is no doubt one of the most spectacular stories in the history of the world. But isn't it just an elaborate myth, like most of the rest of the Bible? I mean, come on. Are we really supposed to believe this actually happened? Maybe some of you have that question this morning. Maybe some of you are wrestling with that. Maybe you have loved ones who are wrestling with that. I want to walk through that question with you for a few minutes. And the first question I want to try to ask and answer is, do epic tragedies like the ones described here in Exodus occur today? Well, I'll just put up a little picture for you. Top left, anybody who lives in Florida? That's called the red tide. What does the red tide do? Well, it's in a bacterial infection of the water. It looks red. It kills all the fish. And it can be incredibly devastating. Anybody who lives in Florida right now knows that. But it doesn't just affect Florida. It affects all over the world. It does infect the ancient Near East. It did occasionally affect Egypt. On the right, happens quite often. Plagues of locusts that come across a land and decimate the entire agricultural industry of that land. It happens. On the bottom left, I think this picture was taken in St. Louis a few years ago after a hailstorm. Now, you get hail that big? Anybody who here has ever been in a hailstorm? I'm not talking about the penny-size hail. We're talking about the baseball-size hail. It destroys. So, first question I want us just to wrestle with, could this kind of thing happen? The answer is, yeah, it can happen. It does happen, and it actually happens quite regularly. And I could put other types of immense destructive things that happen in the earth on the screen. We've seen some of them of late. Saw another tragic tsunami in the Far East. There was an earthquake this morning in Haiti. So do epic tragedies of biblical proportion, occur today? Yes. In fact, secularism will often use that phraseology, won't they? It was a tragedy of biblical proportion. Those of you who have insurance have a little rider in most of your home insurance policies, if you look at it carefully, that covers your home except for in what? Acts of God. Yes. Okay. I guess the insurance industry knows that there is a God. These things happen, don't they? They do. They do. They do happen. So another question we might want to ask and answer is this. Is supernatural intervention in the world even possible? An atheist would say, absolutely not. An agnostic would say, we can't know. A theist would say, absolutely. I put up a quote from Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York City. He often speaks at places like Google and Oxford and other places. They invite him to speak on behalf of the Christian faith. And he says this very interesting thing when we start wrestling with the question of supernaturalism in the world. He says it's one thing to say that science is only equipped to test for natural causes and cannot speak to any others. Because many people say, well, science proves that these things can't happen supernaturally. They all have a natural occurrence. Period. It's quite another thing, he says, to insist that science proves that no other causes could possibly exist. There'd be no experimental model for testing the statement, no supernatural cause for any natural phenomenon is possible. It's therefore a philosophical presupposition and not a scientific finding. Just as an illustration, you might ask your favorite scientist, how did I fall in love with my spouse? Can you explain to me the science of the affection that I have? You can't. It's not something that science can unpack. because it transcends the scientific enterprise. So Keller is simply reminding us here that if you block off the possibility of supernaturalism right at the beginning, then you'll never even begin to consider whether or not it might be possible. Another question that we might wrestle with underneath this heading is, can the existence of God be disproven? C.S. Lewis, the great Oxford professor, who was an atheist for most of his life until he was converted, wrote this: "There's no use going to the text, that is to the Bible, until we have some idea about the possibility or probability of the miraculous. Those who assume that miracles cannot happen are merely wasting time by looking into the texts. We know in advance what results they will find, for they have begun by begging the question." And that's what he did for most of his life. He presumed there is no supernaturalism. What he said is, "I had to come to a moment in my life where I suspended my disbelief for just a second and asked myself the question, if there is a God, what would he be like?" So is supernatural intervention in the world even possible? Well, the answer is, unless we can disprove the existence of God, then the answer is, we cannot disprove the possibility of the supernatural. So what was it, thirdly, that occurred in Exodus? Was this a supernatural event, or was this a natural event? Well, first thing I might say is, for those Christians who talk about these things, including most of us here today, everything involves the supernatural providence of God. We don't believe that there's anything that God is absent from in the world. God never sleeps. God upholds the world by the power of his right hand. He is involved in everything. And so we don't have a category where we think about the fact that God is awake and doing something over here and he's asleep and passive over here. There's some religious traditions that believe that, but not Christianity. So God exercises his providence usually by ordinary means. He works within the laws of nature that he created. He works through nature. He does amazing things through human beings whom he's gifted with talents and abilities to understand the world and the human body and the mind. But there are moments when God intervenes in the natural order with a supernatural providence. We call these things miracles. They don't happen that often. They happen here in Exodus. They happen at the beginning of the world. Then we go a long time until there's a few miracles around the time of Elijah. Hundreds of years later, there's a little bit going on with Daniel in captivity. Then we wait 500 years before Jesus comes, and there's some miracles around the time of Christ in the apostles. And then, even in the scripture text, the miracle stopped in the early church, in the later church of the first century. We think that miracles can't be true because we haven't seen them, but there are many things that we believe in that we've never seen with our own eyes. A fourth question is, could the plagues of Exodus have been the product of God's ordinary providence? Well, many Christians would say yes. In fact, there's some really amazing websites you can go to, one called Live Science, that explains how each of the plagues followed the other naturally. Starts with red tide. Red tide kills the fish. The frogs jump out of the water. The frogs are infected by the virus. They die. They rot on the shore. Gnats come from them, turn into flies. Then they bite the animals and the human beings, and everybody gets boils, and so on and so forth. The only problem with this is when you get to the plagues of hail and darkness, they don't follow. Now, is it possible that God was doing something using the natural order? It's possible. But the text of Exodus is pretty clear that we're talking about supernatural interventions in the world. Plus, the land of Goshen was spared. So how could flies and gnats be everywhere but in this little area of Egypt? Last question I'll ask and answer here is, okay, fine. You made some philosophical points. Interesting. I'll think about them. But is there any reliable historical evidence that this occurred? Good question. Well, there is this thing called the Ipiwer Papyrus. Have you heard of it? It's housed in Leiden in Holland. It was discovered and put on display fairly early, but most Egyptologists tell us that it was written between 1850 and 1450 BC. We know from history that the exodus of the Jews from Egypt occurred sometime around 1440 BC, or if you take a late date, 1290 BC. What does the Ipiwer papyrus say in it? So now I read through most of it this week. It's got about 15 chapters, and it lays out the decimation of Egypt. Look at some of the things that it says. Plague is throughout the land. IP stands for Ipiwer papyrus. Chapter 2, 5 and 6. That's what it says in Exodus 7:21. The river is blood, Ipiwer papyrus 7:20. Exodus 7:20. There's groaning throughout the land, Ipiwer papyrus 3:14. Exodus 12. There is fire mingled with hail, Ipiwer 9. The trees and the herbs are destroyed, Ipiwer 6. There is darkness in the land, Ipiwer 9. He who is placing his brother in the ground is everywhere, Ipiwer 2. The animals weep and the cattle moan, Ipiwer 5. Precious jewels are strung on the necks of the maidservants, Ipiwer 3, Exodus 12. Now, Egyptologists will look at this document and say, well, you Christians are abusing your history here, because yes, the copy we have comes from that time, but we're pretty sure it was written a few hundred years before that. We don't have that document, but we're pretty sure it was. Because if we weren't, then we'd have a problem. It's funny, the question, is there any historically reliable evidence that this occurred? Why is the Bible not historically reliable? It seems to be the only ancient document that no one is willing to give any reliability factors to, even though time and time and time again, archaeologists have affirmed the things that the Bible said. Even when they said it never happened that way, they come back later and they say, yeah, we did find that out. That king never existed. Oops, he actually did. Look, you may not believe all the Bible, but listen, if we're willing to take a document like that and say, well, that's the truth, this is false, why do we do that? Why don't we give this some credence and measure some of the things that we see in other countries against it? Because we've given up. So if this really did happen, why did God do it? There's the big question. Let's just buy the argument for a minute. Okay, Pastor, you convinced me. It really did happen. God did it supernaturally. But you haven't solved my real dilemma. Because why would God do such a horrible thing? What kind of a God would do that? Well, he tells us that he did it to display his power over the false gods of Egypt. Here's the way the argument goes. God is saying to the Egyptians, and anyone who would watch, and anyone who would read it today, I created the world. And when I created it, it was good. But sin came into the world, and everything I made was corrupted. And you, who I created, turned from worshiping me to worshiping my creation and crafting other gods in my image. And so what I'm going to do, Pharaoh, is I'm going to roll back my creation ordinances. And I'm going to unleash the chaos that the world would be without my providential hand upholding it. Just in this one place. Just right now. Just so that you and your people will see who is God. Meredith Klein, a theologian, Philadelphia, calls this intrusion ethics. When we see tragedies in the world, we see the hand of God unleashing his power for a moment and then restoring his providential hand of governance. And God says to Pharaoh, when you witness this fearful power, you'll need to determine whether it is worth it to worship your impotent and small gods, or whether it's better to come under the care of the only God that is real and that loves you enough to give you a gift of life. Some of you may say, I still can't get it. Well, let me put up a picture that will help you. You know what that's a picture of? Hiroshima. Remember World War I? Some of us weren't alive then. We know it from our history. The war was raging. Millions and millions of people were dying. And our country dropped a bomb on Japan that killed thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And then did it again a couple days later. Why would we do such a horrible thing that killed so many? We did it to save the lives of millions and millions of other people and to stop a war that was tearing the world to pieces. Was it the right thing to do? Hard to say. But if you can understand why the President of the United States gave that order, then you might begin to understand why God brought the plagues on Egypt. To wake up the people who were worshiping wood and stone and animals and to say, do you not see that I am the only real God? And to prove to his own people along the way that he was the only real God. And to prompt the final and ultimate question for all of us. Because the plagues begin with the water of the Nile turning to blood and creating death. But the cross of Christ takes the blood of an innocent man that's poured out and leads to life. It's the message of Scripture. I want to put up a last picture this morning. Another picture of my grandfather walking down the aisle at my wedding in 2000. My grandmother had passed away at this point. And after she passed, the man picked up his belongings and he went to church. And he sat there in that PCA church in Clearwater, Florida, worshiping the God of heaven and earth until he finally passed. He didn't like talking about it. He was not that kind of a guy. But the one thing he did say to me was, I can see the hand of God in a way that I never did before, even through my pain. What's it going to be for us? What's it going to be for us? Which God, which gods will we worship? Or will we worship the one God who reigns supreme over all and who loves us? Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we are humbled by the mystery of passages like this, which are full of things that we cannot fully even begin to grasp. And yet, God, you've given them to us to call our attention to your love and your mercy. And I pray this morning that even though there was pain in this time in Egypt, and there has been and will be pain in our lives as we go, that you, Lord, are the only God who reigns. And we can fight you, and we can resist you, and we can run away from you. But there will come a day, Father, where we have to contend with the question of whether or not you are real. And I pray this morning, each one of us, whatever place we are at in our spiritual life, will wrestle freshly with that question this morning. And that you'll lead us deeper into faith through the help of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.